My name is Todd, and it is so good to be with you this morning. I'm not the usual person up here, but I am this morning as we're beginning a new series. I'll tell you a little bit more about here in a minute. But one thing I want to do by means of announcement before we get started this morning, this is kind of important real estate as far as announcements go, so we try to put stuff out there that we want to make sure you hear. You are all familiar with what's going on in Houston, just the incredible, I don't know what other word to use, but devastation. You've just got the results of Hurricane Harvey just doing so much to so many people and causing so many problems. And if you're like me, sometimes you can see things like that on TV and you're just kind of shake your head and say, wow, that's terrible. I just can't believe those people are going through that. But if we stop for a minute and place ourselves in their shoes, it's really an overwhelming thing. I mean, imagine being in those places where the floodwaters have been and being displaced. You don't have a place to live. You don't have, your access to your food is disrupted. Your access to transportation is disrupted. You might have lost your vehicles or can't go anywhere anyway. It just, there's so much that those folks are dealing with right now. And so what we have done here at LifePoint is we've partnered up with several other churches in our community, and we are collecting funds to be able to be used completely for supporting those folks with food. Just that's a very vital need, obviously, is food and water at a time like this. And so if you would like to be involved in helping with the needs of those people that are affected by Hurricane Harvey, you can go to our website. And in fact, I was there this week, discoverlifepoint.com, right on the first page. There's a huge graphic that references Hurricane Harvey's relief. You can go out to the kiosk here, and you can donate funds that way, or you, of course, can just write on a check and earmark that it's going to be for Hurricane Harvey relief. But we want you to know that's available, and that's a great way that we can help some folks that are going through something that we probably won't experience here, but that is a very, very difficult time for a lot of folks. So, enough about that. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and to be able to worship, to be able to listen to your word, and to be able to hear what you have to say to us. It was written long ago, but you still want to communicate to us. And Father, I am a very frail person. Mentally and in every way, Father, I don't have any way that I could ever do your word justice and ever communicate it the way it should be. So, Father, I pray that you would work among us this morning in a profound way, that you would use your word, that you would apply it to our hearts as your spirit works among us, and that, Father, it would fall on good soil, that our hearts would be receptive to what you have said to us. Work in us, work among us, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, all right, we are starting a brand new series, and it's kind of funny because the first gathering, I was here, and if you don't know this, I've got a little cheat sheet on the back wall that shows like the graphics up there, and so that sometimes if I look like I'm staring off into space, it's really not me staring off into space, it's me looking at the wall trying to remember what I'm saying. But it's not like a teleprompter. It's not that good. I wish. We need one of those, don't we? That'd be really nice. But no, what it says is the name of our new series. Our new series is called Crazy 8. Crazy 8. The first gathering, though, I was blinded by the French fry lights, as we like to call them up here, and so I could not read anything but crazy. And so I went through the entire first gathering telling people, hey, get excited about our new series. It's called Crazy. And then I got pulled aside afterwards and said, no, it's still Crazy 8. And I thought that Matt had just changed the series name at the last minute and to Crazy. And I was like, I don't know why we're calling it Crazy, but okay, hey, it's Crazy. Woo! So it's going to be Crazy 8. Now you ask, why is it called Crazy 8? Excellent question. I'm glad you asked. The reason it's called Crazy 8 is because we are going to be spending the next, if I'm not mistaken, 8 Sundays, which ties in with the series name. The next 8 Sundays are going to be spent in one chapter of the Bible. Now, if you've been here the past few weeks, you've known that we, for a couple months, I believe, have been going through the series on a book of the Bible. This time, we're going to focus in just on one chapter of the Bible. But what a chapter it is. I try not to exaggerate. That's something that preachers are guilty of oftentimes. But I try not to exaggerate. But I would say if you held my feet to the fire and said, I want you to tell me what your favorite chapter of the Bible is, and I had to tell you what my favorite chapter of the Bible is, it would be Romans chapter 8. I encourage you to read it in preparation for this series. Just find that in your Bibles and read that. Romans chapter 8. There is so much in there. It is a remarkable, remarkable chapter. It is jam-packed with encouragement, really. And so I encourage you to try to read Romans chapter 8 as we get ready for this series. Crazy 8. Well, there are bad predicaments we run into in life. There are difficult things that we experience in life. And I want to share one with you this morning that I have gone through. I know you're going to all have a lot of sympathy for me after this, but it really centers on the issue of salsa. When Julie and I lived in Colorado, we lived up close to the Wyoming border, relatively close to the Wyoming border. And if you're not familiar with geography there, Denver is about halfway down the state, I think that's right, about halfway down. And I had a cousin that lived in the Denver suburbs down there. And my cousin Stephanie and her husband, Chris, thank you, okay, slow. Her husband, Chris, and their one child, I think, at that point, maybe they have two now, I can't remember. But anyway, they were down there, and we were getting ready to visit them. We were going to spend the day with them, just hang out with them, and I don't know if they just had a kid or what the deal was, but we were going down to hang out with them for a little bit. And so we were going to have lunch with them and everything, and my cousin Stephanie asked my wife, Julie, and said, if you want to bring something, you can bring salsa. And because she had had my wife's salsa before, and she is really fantastic salsa. And so Julie went ahead and made not just a little, because she knew how well Stephanie and Chris liked it. She made a vat of salsa. I mean, it was like, it was really about a gallon of salsa, as I recall. I mean, it was a huge container with a lid on it. And so we got the salsa, got in the car, and headed down there. I don't remember all the details of this story. All I remember is that we got down there, and I don't know if there was a kid that darted across the road, or if there was a squirrel that darted across the road, or, you know, some kind of cataclysm meteor. I don't remember. Anyway, we got there, and I slammed on the brakes very close to their house. And when I did that, the lid on the gallon of salsa flew off, and the salsa, with the momentum of the car, flew all over the dashboard. It was wonderful. All over the dashboard. It went, and you know dashboards, they're just seamless, easy wipe-down things. No! There's 1,000 orifices on a dashboard. There's 1,000,000 little little crevices, what I'm trying to say, on a dashboard. There's 1,000,000 places where stuff can go. And so when I hit the brake, that salsa just went everywhere. But my favorite place that it went was in the air conditioning vent, because a big dollop of it hit right there in the air conditioning vent and went down there who knows where. And you know those are easy to clean out, right? So we cleaned it up as best we could. But for the next months, you know, there was salsa down in the air conditioning vent. So every time I turned my air conditioner on, it was like, ooh, the sensation of old Mexico. It was wonderful. You know, I mean, it's just every time. So, you know, it was just way back in there. But anyway, that's a predicament I've gone through in life. I don't think you feel sympathetic. You just feel, well, you shouldn't have slammed on your brakes. But we're going to be talking about a predicament. I want to talk about predicaments. You think about predicaments that you've been in or situations that people go through. And they fall into different categories. You know, you might think about one of those areas is financial predicaments. You know, you run out of money, too much month left at the end of the money, or you're going through a financial crisis or a difficulty, or you know people, maybe today you're going through a very difficult time financially, or you know, I mean, I'm just trying to think of some of the different examples. Physical crises, you know, you have a health report that doesn't come back the way you want it to come back, and so you're dealing with a physical predicament, you're dealing with a limitation that way and something going wrong in your health. Or maybe it's a relational thing. That's one of the most difficult predicaments we can be in. Maybe you have a friendship that's fallen apart, or a relationship with a child that's fallen apart, or a relationship with a spouse even. That's very, very, very difficult when that happens. And so we go through these different things, these different predicaments. But I want you to imagine a predicament this morning. And this is going to be kind of hard, so I'm this is like an all skate right now. I want to invite you to really zone in and clue in on this. I want you to imagine that you are a person who was born in 1850. And I want you to imagine that you are a person born in 1850, and or maybe even earlier, let's say 1830. And you were born in 1830, and you were born in a place where slaves were held, and you were born on a plantation. Now imagine this. Think about this. Think about being born on an American plantation in 1830. And just think about what that would be like, because, and I'll try to fill it in a little bit. You would be born not knowing how you were born, but you'd grow up and you'd gradually get the realization of your place in society and your situation. And you would gradually come to the realization that your decisions weren't your own to make, that there were other people that were making most of the decisions for you. And that you were really, as you got older and older, realized you were really nothing more than a farm implement, that you were there to work and you were there to fulfill the wishes of somebody else. And that was your whole life. That was your whole reality. That was your whole experience. And as you got older and as you matured, you realized that not only was there a daily penalty associated with being a slave, but there was a death penalty associated with being a slave. Because if you didn't die on the plantation doing the work there, if you weren't killed because of a beating or something else, or just because of an injury there, you were going to die on that plantation. There was no hope of ever being free. There was no hope of ever being released. You were where you were, and you were going to be there for the rest of your life. Can you imagine how hopeless and how desperate a predicament that would be? That would be an overwhelming situation to be in, an overwhelming situation, and truly probably one of the most difficult predicaments you could ever imagine. Well, I want to tell you this morning that that is our predicament. You might say, "That's what are you talking about? It's not our predicament." Yes, it really is our predicament. That is our situation that we are born into. Now, you're going to have to hang on with me for a minute to figure that out, but I will say the reason for that, our master is just not a plantation owner. Our master is something the Bible calls sin. And we're going to investigate that. But let me address the question of why. Why would I say that? Why would I say that we are born into this world as slaves? And why would I say that we're born into this world with the death penalty that slavery brings? Why would I ever even come at it from that direction? Well, that's a great question. And I'm going to try to explain it in terms of conforming to something, conforming to a standard, because that's going to be a really important concept this morning. We don't conform. That is the reason that I say that we are born into slavery, because we don't conform. You know, I might say, well, wait a minute, it's good that I don't conform. It's good that I'm a nonconformist. It's good that I do my own thing and chart my own path and stuff like that. Well, in that sense, yes. But you don't conform to the stuff that really, really matters, and I don't either. Okay, let me explain that. Let's explain where I'm going. You know, if you go, and somebody told me what this is supposed to be called, and I've forgotten again, but it was where clothes are made, okay? Where clothes are made, a clothing factory, and that's not right, okay? Somebody else can correct me. A textile mill? Textile mill. Is that where they make clothes? Does anybody know? Where do our clothes, they don't make them at Walmart, I know. They get them somewhere. Oh, anyway, wherever they make clothes, if you've ever bought a new shirt or a new pair of underwear or a new pair of pants, you might have noticed this. I noticed little things like this. On those clothes, oftentimes, sometimes inside of them or on the waistband or somewhere in that package, there is a little oval or a little rectangle that's got checked by or it's got a number on it, or it's got something that indicates that there is somebody in a textile mill somewhere or a place where that clothing is produced who is there and who has a perfect shirt, a perfect pair of underwear, a perfect pair of pants, whatever it is, and they are comparing that to what comes off the line, off the production line. And they're looking at that and seeing how it measures up. Well, that is our situation. That is exactly our situation, because we have a standard that we are compared to in life. We have a standard that we are compared to, and it's really something that we need to pay attention to. That standard is not any standard. It's not a standard somebody came up with. It's not a standard that somebody just devised and said, this is the standard. It's the standard of perfection set by God. And if you wanted to use the Bible word for it, the Bible word is righteousness. The idea of righteousness. And that's how many people, now actually I had a liar in our first service. That's really terrible, isn't it? Because I asked for a show of hands of how many people said that righteousness is a word that they used last week. And a person I found out afterwards did use it that week and didn't raise their hand. So very honestly, I'm not going to call on you. Anybody use the word righteousness last week in conversation? Didn't think so. Okay, I don't know. Maybe there was a hand. Anyway, it's not a word we commonly use. Let me explain what it means. It's a Bible word that's commonly used. All it means is conforming to a standard. It means that God sets a standard of what is right, and then we have to meet that standard. And if we fall short, there's a problem. We're going to read about it in a book, and this is the book where we're going to go with this series. It's a book written by an early Christian leader who wrote a letter to a group of Christians in the country, or in the city of Rome, which was the capital of the empire. I mean, this was the capital of capitals. And this person, whose name was Paul, wrote this letter to tell them that God was righteous. If there was one thing he was wanting to get across, he was wanting to get across that God has this standard, and it is called his righteousness. It's called his righteousness. He wrote it in AD 55 through 56. You think about that. That was about 20 years after Jesus had died and rose from the dead. So this is just not very far from the time that Jesus had died and had ascended to heaven. And so this Apostle Paul wrote this book about God's rightness. Now, I don't want to overstate the case again, but the book of Romans is absolutely incredible. It is probably the most, if you want to look at Christian beliefs, and the most systematic book in the Bible about what Christians should believe or what Christians believe, Romans is it. I want to read to you what a person in church history wrote about the book of Romans. And this person is an important person in church history. His name is Martin Luther. And if you're not familiar with his name, he was the person who basically started the Protestant Reformation. He was the one that turned the ship. He was one of the individuals who really were key in changing the course of the Christian church in the Middle Ages. And he wrote this. He said, "Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian should not only learn it by heart, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of his soul. The more it is handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." That was what Martin Luther said about the book of Romans. If you asked Martin Luther what his favorite book of the Bible was, he would have said Romans. I have no doubt of it. Because it transformed his life. And I'll tell you why it transformed his life. Because he lived his whole life trying to meet God's standard, and he finally realized there is no way I can. And at that point, what Martin Luther did was he found out that there was a way God had provided to meet God's standard, to meet God's perfect standard, even though he couldn't meet it on his own. And that's really spelled out in the book of Romans. So what I'm going to do this morning, now I just want to put a little fear into you. I am going to talk about seven chapters of the book of Romans this morning. We're going to cover seven chapters because we're going to try to bring you up to speed all the way up to Romans 8. And so fasten your seatbelts. Do not be afraid. This is not going to be a two-hour message. I'm going to do what my dentist in Texas used to call a scalded dog run through the book of Romans. I don't even know what that means. I guess if you scald a dog, it runs. I don't know. I don't know why the dentist was doing that. But we're going to do that in the book of Romans. We're going to start at the beginning, and we're going to go right through it. So Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is the first part of the book of Romans. And chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, and you can skim it. I encourage you to read it later. But I just want to tell you, Paul says one thing in Romans 1, 1 through 17. He says that God is right. He's saying if there is a standard in the universe for what is right, And there is. He says that standard is the character of God. That whatever God does is right. Not some of the things God does is right. Every single thing God has ever done is right. It's all right. And so he spells that out at the beginning of the book of Romans, right out of the gate. And then he tells us some really rough news. He tells us that we are not right. That we do not conform. He does that in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. And he spells that out in no uncertain terms. I want to read to you. I'm just going to skip around a couple verses here. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Romans 3, 9 through 10. Let me read these two verses to you, and this will tell you what God's perspective is on people, on humanity. He says this, "What then? Are we better than they?" He's talking to Jews about Gentiles, about people who are not Jews. "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then he says this in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." That is a universal statement. That is a big statement that Paul made there in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. That is a giant statement. So that means, you know, you can go anywhere in the world and talk to anybody and they fit in this category. You can go to Vladivostok, Antarctica, or wherever that is. You can go to Antarctica. Do people live in Antarctica? That's a bad example. Okay, Moscow. You can go to Moscow. You can go to Buenos Aires. You can go to Zimbabwe. You can go to Soweto. You can go to Boston. You can go to Saskatchewan. You can go anywhere you want. And wherever you find people, you will find people who fit this category because everybody's in it. No one meets the standard, okay? The quality control checker has looked at you, has looked at me, and said, nope, doesn't fit, doesn't comport, doesn't measure up, doesn't conform to the standard. When it says there is none righteous, that means there is no one right as far as God is concerned. Every one of us miss the mark. And that is something that's really important to realize. And Paul spells it out very carefully in 1:18 through 3:20. But then he says, and this is really the good news, because he's talking about the gospel in the book of Romans. He says the good news is that God has made it possible to get right with him. Okay, now we've got a real problem here because you've got a bunch of people who are not right, who do not conform, and as a result are basically experiencing the death penalty of slavery to sin. That we are, in fact, Romans says the wages of sin is death in chapter 6. It says the wages of sin is death. So what you earn, what I earn from the way we live, the sins, any sin, even the smallest sin, is enough to separate us from God because God's standard is absolute perfection. And so he's absolutely right. Any misstep regarding anything he said makes us fall short of that. It makes us less than right with him. And so we don't measure up. Let me read to you what this has to say, though, because God has provided a way for us to get right. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 25, it says this. Romans 3, 21 through 25, it says, "But now, apart from the law," that's the law of God that he gave, "the righteousness of God," there's that word, that's that meeting, you know, meeting God's standard, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. "Even so, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sometimes you might have heard that verse and we kind of yank it out of the context there, but it is true that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what we were just talking about. But it's really part of this good news here. Verse 24, "being justified," and if you're wondering what does justified mean, justified means to be declared right by God. It means God saying, "You've blown it, you don't meet my standard, you don't conform, but I'm going to come along and I'm going to tell you that you meet the standard." But he doesn't just do that in thin air. And he says here, "he being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Now, that's a lot to read. But all that to say, is that God has made a way for unrighteous people, for people who don't meet the standard, for people who don't conform to his standard, to be right with him. And that is a remarkable thing. If we're born into this world in slavery with a death sentence on our head, for God to show up and make it possible for us to meet that standard, that is nothing short of remarkable. And the way it says that he does that is does it by a gift. Notice, he doesn't say that if you try to really hard to be good enough, you can get there. You can be right with God because we've already blown it. It's kind of like, you know, if I stood on the California coast and tried to jump to Hawaii. Now, I bet I could outjump some of you. I mean, I could get pretty far, but I would still end up in the water. I'd end up in the Pacific Ocean, and so would the best Olympic jumper in the world. Nobody can make it that far. And so it's the same way with God, our situation before God. We cannot meet it. But it can be given as a gift through Jesus. Notice the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, God displayed him publicly. And a propitiation, that's a sacrifice that turns God's anger away from us that through in his blood through faith. So the thing is, we can't get there by ourselves, but it tells us that we can get there by faith. And this was the thing that knocked Martin Luther's socks off. Martin Luther tried and he tried and he tried and he tried his whole life. In fact, he became a monk. He lived in a monastery in order to try to be good enough to be right with God. He thought, if I just try really, really, really hard, then I'll be able to be good enough to meet God's standard. And he finally came to the realization through reading the book of Romans that we can never meet the standard. And he came to the point that he realized, hey, I can't do it, but somebody else did. And I can trust that one as the one who met the standard in my place and died for my lack of being able to meet that standard. Look at in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. This is really important. 4 through 5. Now, he's continuing this thought, and he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Notice the words believe and faith. It's all the same. It's all the same idea. He's saying, you can't work your way there. You can't be good enough. We can't earn it. We can't meet that standard. But Jesus met the standard. And if we don't work, but we believe, we trust in him who declares righteous people who are not righteous, people who are slaves of sin, if we will do that, if we'll trust him, the faith is credited as righteousness. This is so huge. And so this is the message of the gospel. This is like the core element of Christianity, that we can't meet the right standard of God. We can't be right enough. There's no way. God is righteous and we can't get there. But because of what Jesus has done, because of his death on the cross, and not because of what we do, we can place our faith in him and God will credit us with righteousness. He'll say, you are something you're not, because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's the best deal in the world. And so that's the next segment of the book of Romans in 3:21 through 5:21. Now, after that, the question is, well, hey, if we're slaves of sin and we can be freed from the slavery of sin, well, what about the fact that I still sin? I mean, does anybody, everybody in here sins still? We still don't do the right things. We still drop the ball, even though God maybe has declared us righteous if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Well, in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 7:25, he covers that. Paul covers that. Read chapter 6, verse 11 through 14, and God talks, the Apostle Paul talks about, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he talks about how we can deal with sin in our lives. And he says in verse 11, it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul Fields and I were talking this Tuesday morning. We've been going through the book of Romans rather slowly in a study together. And he was making the point that was absolutely right on. He was saying that a person who does not know Jesus Christ, they are a slave to sin. They are absolutely enslaved to sin. They cannot choose not to sin. Believers in Jesus Christ, those who've come and met the standard, God's standard, not begun their own works, but because of what Jesus has done for them, and by trusting what Jesus has done for them personally, those people, they we can choose not to sin if we've come to that point. And that's exactly what he says here. He says there's some ways to grapple with sin. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. He says, don't go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And he says, sin shall not be your master. Sin shall no longer be your master. You're not in the law, you're under grace. God has delivered those who have put their faith in his Son from the tyranny of sin. He's taken them off the slave block in a sense. He has removed that. And that is so, so important. And so what that does, that brings us up to Romans chapter 8 and where Matt is going to take us next week. That's going to bring us right up to that point. But how would I summarize, how would I bring this all together? Well, I want to give you two applications, just two very broad applications. First one, and I think it's probably obvious, but if you've never come to the point where you've really thought through this, and maybe this has hit you for the first time this morning, about what we were talking about, what Paul's talking about in Romans, how we can't meet that standard. Because there's a whole lot of people, and I'm talking about people who go to church even, who think that church and that religion and all that stuff in Jesus, it's just about trying to do good enough, trying to follow Jesus' teachings and try to measure up. And if we can be just good enough, then we'll be right with God. You can't do it. You are unrighteous, and your situation, my situation, is far worse. Our predicament is far worse than we would imagine. If you've never put your trust personally in Jesus Christ, do that. Think through what we've been talking about this morning, the fact that you cannot be right with God by your own effort, that you need to receive as a gift what Jesus did for you on the cross. That is step one, and that brings us all the way up to the end of chapter 5. But then in the chapter 6 and 7, what we just talked about, there's another category of people who have come to that point, who realize they can't measure up, and they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Wonderful, wonderful if you've done that. But now there's a battle against sin. And you and I do not have to do what sin tells us. We are free from sin. We're free from the power of sin. That doesn't mean we're sinless. That means we don't have to do it. And we can choose what's right. We've got that power because God has enabled us to make that choice. He's delivered us from the power of sin, and we're dead to sin. I want to sum it up this way, this message this morning, this bottom line. Get free from sin's penalty and power. Get free from sin's penalty and power. The penalty is death, and that is by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. The freedom from sin's power comes as we do these things that we just read very quickly in Romans chapter 6. And so there is going to be freedom from sin's penalty and power available to us. It is available to us. It is freely available to us. Now, the last few presidencies, the presidents we've had, a thing that I started hearing about, a thing that I'd never heard too much about, maybe that's just because I didn't listen to the news very much, but prior to that, I don't know, but there's these things called executive orders. You all heard of those? The president, it's one of the abilities of being president of the United States is you're able to do, with the mere stroke of a pen, you're able to set things into action. You're able to just sign things, these orders, and it creates this new requirement or new reality in the country just with a stroke of a pen. There's limitations to that, but there's a whole lot of things that a president can do, these executive orders. Well, back in, let's go back to 1850, into that realm, way back into the 1800s. And in those years, let's go back to 1863. There was the president who made an executive order. And that executive order said that anyone, I think it covered certain states, who was a slave in these states, was able to have immediate and direct freedom from slavery. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing to find. It was called the Emancipation Proclamation. What an amazing document. If you were that person who was trapped in slavery, what a remarkable thing to find out. But here's the problem. A whole lot of the people who were in slavery, who were living under a death penalty of slavery, they never knew they were free. They never got the news. Well, I want to tell you this morning, we've got the news. Brother Paul has told us that we can be free from sin's penalty, and we can be free from sin's power. As we enter into Romans chapter 8, and I hope you stick with us for this whole series, I want you to try to roll around in your minds the reality of those two things. That we have the ability to be free from sin's penalty and power through Jesus Christ. And we are if we've come to trust Him as our Savior. That is Romans, if you want to say it this way, is our Emancipation Proclamation. It's better than any executive order, though, because it was signed by God Himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much.